Yes.
Oh, yes.
That's a recording. Okay, well, we've been studying Ephesians, and this is our last of the four epistles that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in the first imprisonment. And, you know, what he's focused a lot here on the Holy Spirit and yielding to the Holy Spirit and putting to death the old nature and allowing the new nature in the power of the Holy Spirit to take over and to yield to him. We talked about, you know, our bodies being his temple and that God now resides within us through that Holy Spirit. And we need to put Jesus on that throne above the cherubim rather than self on that throne in our life. But then he, here in chapter 4, again kind of focuses on putting to death the old nature and burying it and nailing it to the cross, or because it was nailed to the cross, and that we need to be new creatures in Christ, and we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's gone through all this, and now he shifts a little bit in chapter 4. Chapters 1 through 3 are kind of like the basis of your walk with Jesus and your walk with Christ, and then 4 through 6 is, you know, actually living that out and putting it into practice in our lives. And so that's where we are now in that part of the book. And but even in chapter 4, he spends time saying, you know, put to death the old nature and live for Christ and walk in the light, you know, be children of the light, which is, of course, Jesus. And don't be led by your old self, but be led by Jesus. Let Jesus be on the throne, not self be on the throne. And now we left off last week in verse 25, and he shifts a little bit and starts focusing on Satan. And so he was focusing on the Holy Spirit, and now he briefly focuses on Satan. And it's kind of important because, and we'll lose track of this because we'll do that chapter 5 next, which is a very practical kind of application. Well, again, he tells us to imitate God and to be like Jesus and that, and then he gives us particularly instructions for wives and husbands. But then in chapter 6, after he goes through children, parents, and slaves and masters, he then talks about putting on the armor of God to resist those ploys of Satan. And so I think these verses here in chapter 4 are kind of leading him to what he ends up with the armor of God in chapter 6. So keep that in mind, since it's not an immediate transition, just keep that in mind when we get there. But we left off with verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And of course, that body is Jesus. We were grafted in to the family of God along with the Jews. And Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the body, and we are a part of that body. And that body is all one now through Jesus. And whether Jew, Gentile, or just whatever believers in Jesus. So, in verse 25 here, that's point D on your outline, Roman numeral 2D. Do you all still have your, anyone need a handout, or you got the handouts from last week?
Left mine.
Oh, do you want? Okay.
We went out in a hurry.
So we're on the last Roman numeral 3 and point D, to put off all falsehood and to speak the truth. Now, who's the author of lies? Satan, and that's very clear. So if you're hearing lies or you're telling lies, those are sourced from Satan. If you read John chapter 8, verse 44, John 8, 44, it says, "You belong to your father." I should probably put the context. He's talking to the Pharisees here, all right? And they were talking about how being children of God, and you know, we're God's children. We're Pharisees. We're a part of Israel and all that. And Jesus is saying, you know, the children of Abraham are those who trust in God and have faith in God and that kind of thing. You become a child of Abraham through faith, not through genealogy. So that's what he's talking about. So now he's speaking directly to the Pharisees. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There's the lies. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when we engage in lies, we're speaking Satan's language. According to Jesus in that verse. God's word is, of course, truth. Satan's word is lies, falsehoods. All right. If you look at John chapter 17, verse 17, it says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word, God, is truth. Right, so God's word is truth. Satan's word is falsehoods or lies. So when we speak the truth, the Spirit of God is at work. But when we lie, we play right into the hand of Satan, into the ways of Satan, because that's his methodology. No lie comes from the truth. 1 John 2:21. says, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. So there's that same idea of no lie coming from the truth. That's through the Apostle John who's saying that, and Jesus had said that back in the Gospel of John. So, and Revelation is clear about those who continually practice falsehood. If you look at Revelation, last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 15, it says, this is, of course, he's talking about those who are inside in heaven and in the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And he says, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I think we often don't take lies and falsehood as seriously as the Bible does.
When I was growing up and in school and stuff, whenever we did something bad or something, we'd always just say, well, the devil made me do it. And it almost sounds like it's a cop-out or something. I mean, you're saying any time we lie, it's really Satan. It's Satan making us lie.
No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying when you're lying, you're speaking Satan's language. So you're playing right into his hand.
So, choice, not being
right. It's not Satan is forcing you to lie. You are lying, so you're playing right into his hand. You're aligning yourself with Satan when you do that. Okay, is what I'm saying. There's a difference there. You know, got that? Okay, and I mean that's what I think those verses I read said. It wasn't saying that Satan made me do it, right? It's not every time I lie, it's because Satan made me lie. What's that? What'd you say?
I missed it. It goes right along with free will.
Yeah, there you go. It does. It goes right along with free will. Which you believe in so strongly now, right?
No.
Okay, so that takes us to point E on the outline. Daily rid self of anger, or Satan gets a foothold. Satan will get a foothold in your life if you deal in falsehoods or if you deal in anger. And so he seems to not tie them together, but say they both have the same result. Practicing falsehoods and getting angry both play right into the hand of Satan. So chapter 4 of back to Ephesians.
It just gets easier, like if you do lie and mean.
Yeah.
And then it just becomes easier because next time it just rolls off your mouth and you don't even think about it.
And then, so verse 26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. So it's not saying you aren't going to get angry. I mean, God gets angry. You know, and this is another thing I have and that I constantly think people have a misperception of, not everyone, but I mean in the general Christian population has a misconception, you know, that there's good emotions and bad emotions. That's just not true. You know, well, love is good, anger's bad, right? That's not true. That's not what the Bible says, all right? It's God has all those emotions, all right? So they can't be bad because God has those. It says many cases in the scripture where God gets angry, all right? It's not the emotion, the anger, or the love, or the what. They are all equally bad if they're not done in the power of the Spirit. And they're all equally good if they're done in the power of the Spirit. Okay? You can be angry and still be godly. Okay? And I think we struggle with that concept. And I think that gets back, the reason we struggle with it, I think, gets back to that idea of self. We want to do it in our own strength. We want to be Christians in our own strength. We want to be like Jesus in our own strength, right? We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We want to do it all right? So when you have that approach, then yeah, love's good and anger's bad, right? Or love's good and hate's bad or whatever. But when you're doing it in the power of the Spirit, it just changes the way you deal with it and the way you express it and the way you handle it. Right. Is that making sense or is this confusing? Okay. So God gets angry, but he gets angry in the right way. And he expresses that anger in the right way. All right. We tend to get angry and we let self take control. Then we not. I mean, a lot of those emotions, they're very strong. And so they cause us to knock Jesus off the throne. If we are walking in the Spirit and Jesus is on the throne and we are living a Christian life and we are being like Jesus, something that triggers some of those emotions is one of the first things that causes us to just knock Jesus off the throne and put self back on there and take control. All right. And so they are strong and they do have their negative effects, but they aren't in and of themselves right or wrong. It's how we deal with them or how we utilize them or how we express them that makes them right or wrong. And if we do it in the power of the Spirit, we will do it the way God would do it. If we do it in the power of self, we'll do it the way a selfish human being, a fallen, sinful, selfish human being would do it. All right? Make sense? Okay. So that's point E. Daily rid yourself of anger, or Satan will get a foothold. So if you don't deal with that anger and express that and do what you're supposed to do and I think whenever we have a strong emotion like that anger, we need to hesitate. The best thing to do, I say we need to, but we often don't. The best thing to do is to hesitate, stop, and pray and let the Spirit fill your life. All right, and so that you deal with that anger in the way God would want you to deal with it, rather than, you know, just taking it out on the other person with self and control. But that's easier said than done. But that's what we need to do. Both lying and anger seem to, according to Paul here, he seems to be indicating that both lying and anger give the devil a foothold into your life. It opens a door for demons. It opens a door for Satan to take more control. And like, you know, Sherry's saying, it tends to magnify itself, right? It just builds on itself, and it gets worse and worse. And so we play right into the hand of Satan, and we're really speaking his language. They're both doorways to having that you open to let Satan in your life. Point F then, do something useful, Paul says. You know, you need to share with those in need. Ephesians verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. And we, you know, I mean, I think Paul specifically is talking about people who were stealing to survive and stuff like that. But we steal from people all the time, right? We just don't physically take something from them in terms of a possession. You know, it's not the literal form of stealing. You know, we steal something of themselves from them, or we steal something in their relationship, or our relationship with them, and so often you know, we take advantage of others, and that's really stealing from them. Okay, so I think you could broaden this into that context, so that it really more applies to all of us rather than just someone who literally is a thief. And so it says you, instead you need to do something useful, not doing things that hurt people, not doing things that take away or detract from a person, but do things that build them up, do things that encourage them. So do something useful, sharing with those in need, I think is what Paul's trying to say here. And part of the reason I say that is because of the next verse. But so stealing is all about selfishly taking from someone else for yourself or for your own gain. All right, and that doesn't have to be a physical thing that you took from them, okay? But even, you know, it might be stealing credit. It might, you know, that they deserve, or it might be, I mean, it could be all sorts of things that you could steal from them without actually taking something physical. But instead, we need to work to share with others and build others up and provide for their needs, merely than just providing for ourselves. So even if we have a job and we do work and we have money, you know, we're not to hoard that all for ourselves. I think is what Paul's trying to say. But now, particularly applied here because, you know, there were some who were very wealthy in Ephesus and some who were very poor. Then point G, no unwholesome talk, only talk which builds others up and benefits them in just the way they need. And that's why I think verse 28 is really Paul, even though Paul is talking specifically about someone who physically steals, I think he's really thinking of it in a broader term because of what he says in verse 29. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. When you do, you're stealing from that person. You're stealing something of themselves from them. When you say something unwholesome to them or treat them in an unwholesome way. So it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Not according to your needs, not according to, you know, according to their needs, you build them up, that it may benefit not only them, but those who are hearing that interchange with that other person. So that's Ephesians 4:29. The mouth and the heart, by the way, are connected. The mouth and the heart are connected. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verses 33-37. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. The tree is the heart. The fruit is the mouth, in a sense. Make a tree good, and the fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and the fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, again talking to the Pharisees here, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So there's that connection between the heart and the mouth. And the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, in his heart. And the evil man brings up evil things out of the evil stored up in him, in his heart. But I tell you, that man will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For you, by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus isn't saying that the words are that important. What he's saying is your heart. If those words are coming out of you, then it's a heart problem. Is what Jesus is trying to tell them. So the mouth and the heart are connected. So the remedy to control the tongue is to make sure the heart is full of blessing and that the heart is right. So fill the heart with the love of Christ, and then only truth and purity are going to come out of your mouth. And in Colossians 4:6, Paul tells us to put the salt of God's grace in everything we say. If you turn over to Colossians, which we already studied, Colossians 4, verse 6. He says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So Satan encourages speech that will tear people down and destroy the work of Christ. Our words should minister grace and help to draw others closer to Christ instead, not drive them away. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, and brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. So that's point J, point I and J on your outline, or actually H, I, and J. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Rid yourself of all bitterness, rage, anger, malice of any kind, and then instead be kind, compassionate, forgiving in the same way God forgave us. God forgives us in Christ, not because we deserved it or earned it, remember, right? Bitterness can harden a heart, especially if we hold on to that bitterness against another person. And I think Paul's telling us that the actions and attitudes of verse 31, the ones he lists in verse 31, stem from an unwillingness to forgive, is what he's trying to say here, I think. An unforgiving spirit is the devil's playground. Just like the speech, the lying, and the anger. And it becomes our spiritual battleground if we don't deal with it by forgiving as Christ forgave. God forgives us. And just as God forgives us in Christ, we can forgive others with the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit within us. And just as bitterness can harden the heart, leading to more malice, forgiveness can change us into being more tender-hearted and kind. Hanging on to bitterness may make us feel, I think, sometimes justified. Right? We hang on that bitterness and somehow makes right whatever wrong we were bitter about. So we hang on to that bitterness and somehow it makes us feel justified in our vengeful feelings. But it also makes us feel, I think, ugly and dirty and smutty if we're honest with ourselves, and we just feel all messed up inside instead when we hold on to that bitterness. Because we're behaving the way Satan behaves. And we rob ourselves of happiness and end up hurting ourselves more than the person we hold that grudge against. We have God's Holy Spirit living inside us. So it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul says in verse 30. God's Spirit is one of forgiveness, not bitterness. And God has forgiven us, and we should forgive others. And by the way, we don't forgive for our own sake, actually, although we do get a blessing from it. We don't even forgive for the offender's sake. We forgive for the sake of Jesus, who gave his life while we were all sinners, and took the abuse before Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the rejection of God the Father and died on a cross in our place for our evil. And our sins, the ones that we committed. Jesus rightfully should be bitter towards us for what we put him through. And yet instead he loves us, and he did it all because he loves us. And how quickly, therefore, we should forgive others, because the wrongs they've committed toward us don't even compare to the wrongs we laid on Jesus Christ. And so learning to forgive is one of the secrets, I think, to a happy Christian life. Any thoughts or comments in chapter 4?
Well, if we did like I and J, if we everybody lived like that, the world would be a much better place. Yeah. It just sums it up perfectly. Sounds so easy.
Does sound easy,
but
people's actions are not
changed.
Always.
The world hasn't changed since Paul was writing.
And it still gets down to that battle, that spiritual battle between self, self-will, and the Holy Spirit. Am I going to yield to Jesus, or yield to the Holy Spirit, and allow Jesus to direct me? Or am I going to fill myself full of myself and my self-righteousness, and I deserve this, and they deserve everything that's coming to them? And, you know, that's self talking, right? And so it's really a spiritual battle of the heart. Do we let self in control of that heart, or are we letting the Holy Spirit and Jesus control your heart? Any other thoughts so far? We'll move on to chapter 5. Okay. So here we've got, I've broken it into four sections, this chapter. The first section is about being an imitator of God. And then secondly, to live as children of the light. And third, to submit our will to the will of God and live wisely. So we're back to that idea of are we in charge, or is Christ in charge of our lives? Are we submitting to his will, or exerting our own will? And then the final section is on wives and husbands. And then that'll lead into chapter 6, where he talks about children and parents, and then slaves and masters as well. So... First of all, chapter 5, Roman numeral 1 on your outline, be imitators of God. And point A, as a child imitates his father, it says. So verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. So be an imitator of God, just like a child imitates his father. And how do children imitate their fathers? Or their mothers.
Not at all.
Sometimes not at all, but usually when little kids, right, they tend to imitate mommy and daddy, right? And they want to be like mommy and daddy. And, mom and dad can't do any wrong because they don't notice it. They don't see it until they get a little older. And so they want to be like mom and dad. Yeah. I mean, have you ever seen kids in your neighborhood where the dad's out mowing the grass and he's falling behind, maybe with a toy mower, and that kind of thing? So, yeah, children tend to imitate, and that's what Paul is saying, that we need to imitate God, our Father, just like a child would imitate his earthly father.
Physically, though, you see pictures on Facebook where the dad's sitting one way with his legs crossed or something, and the little boy's right next to him.
Do the same thing.
His legs crossed, he's sitting exactly. I mean, they do that.
I guess maybe to give you a negative example of being like God, Satan wanted to be like God. But not in a good way. He didn't want to be an imitator of God. He wanted to replace God. But Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. I will ascend above, this is Satan talking, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, in other words, to heaven. I will make myself like the Most High. I'll make myself like a god, is what he's saying, or like the God. He wanted to be like God, and not in a good way. He wanted to replace God. He wanted to supplant God. But we are to want to be like God the way a child wants to be like his father, and to imitate God, not to replace. You know, the child doesn't want to replace his father. He wants to be like his father. There's a big difference. Satan desires to be like God, and it's motivated by jealousy and envy. But a child is motivated by admiration for his father. It's a different motive. We're to be imitators of God like a child imitates his father, not to replace him, but to live up to his expectations. To be like him in order to please him. And that's what he's saying here in terms of us being like God, being imitators of God. You know, we desire to attain his righteousness and his perfection because we see it and we want to be like that. Children see their fathers as perfect. And that's what God tells us to see him as. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Same idea of being imitators of God that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 5. Point B, it's moving on to verse 2 of Ephesians 5. It says, "And live a life of love, just as Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." So that's his definition of love, that you'll give your life for a brother. And that's what Jesus said, right? When he was talking to the disciples just before he was executed, he said, "If you love me, you'll obey me." And then he also says, "Greater love has no one than this, than that he gives up his life for a brother." And so that's what Paul's kind of referring to here, that that's what real love is. And Christ demonstrated that to us by dying on a cross in our place. So we're supposed to love as Christ loves, which is sacrificially. We're supposed to love sacrificially. And then verse 3. "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." So we're to love as Christ loves, sacrificially, verse 2. And then verse 3, we're to live as God's holy people, which means 1, there's no hint of sexual immorality. 2, there's no impurity. And 3, there's no greed. And then verse 4. "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather there should be thanksgiving." And so that's point D. Love with thankful, or live with thankful hearts. So we're supposed to love as Christ loves, sacrificially. We're supposed to live as holy people and not do those three things that he said. And instead, we're to live with thankful hearts. And that's then without obscenity, without foolish talk, without coarse joking, is what he's saying in verse 4. You know, "Do not be a partner with the disobedient." If you skip down to verse 7, it says, "Therefore, do not be partners with them," those who are disobedient. And so we're to not partner with the disobedient, point E on your outline. And then number 1 under that is verse, going back to verse 5. "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person," such a man is an idolater, by the way, "none of them have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." They are outside the kingdom and will not be let in to the kingdom in the end. And that's on your outline, that's number 1 under E. The immoral, impure, and greedy are idolaters, and they have no entrance into the kingdom of God. And then verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Right? So even God has wrath, right? That's not a negative when it's a holy God who has wrath. It's protecting the purity of heaven and the righteousness and the perfection of Jesus is what he's doing with his wrath. And he's separating then those who will not receive his gift of Christ's work on the cross. And he's separating those from him for eternity. And that's then his wrath. So verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such thing, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." And so that's, that's also explaining why these people are idolaters. They have another God. Those things become their God. They don't worship the God of heaven. And so God's wrath comes down on the disobedient. Any comments on the first section of the outline? Okay. Okay, so then I think God, or Paul moves on to living as children of light. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. So we're to live as children of light. Roman numeral 2. And then verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So point A, we're to bear fruit and let that light shine, the light of Jesus inside us, to let that shine and bear fruit. And if we do that, we'll glisten with goodness, we'll radiate righteousness, and we'll twinkle in truth, according to this verse. It didn't say glisten, radiate, or twinkle. I added that. But and then verse 10, and find out what pleases the Lord. And we are to please God. If we're living as children of the light, we will desire to please God. Not only will we glisten with goodness, righteousness, and truth, we'll want to please God and desire to please God. And then verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. The light exposes the darkness. And so that takes us to point C in your outline. Let your light of Christ expose the fruitless deeds of darkness. Let Christ work it through you and inside you and lead you. And instead of you living anymore, you've crucified self, and it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you, as Paul says in Galatians. And then verse 12, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. It said, don't even mention the deeds of the disobedient or give them any credibility whatsoever, is what Paul's saying, especially within the church. And then the next verse, verse 13 and 14, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Christ exposes evil. And it becomes very visible. But everything that's exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So he's quoting a psalm, Psalm 4 there, in verse 14. So that's point E on your outline. Expose and expel the darkness with the light of Christ and make all things visible for what they really are, whether good or evil. And that's what happens. We can see things for what they are. When Christ is in charge, when the Holy Spirit is directing us, and we're yielding to Jesus and His will, we can discern. We will have His wisdom to discern good from evil. And I think that's what this is saying. Any thoughts on the second part of the chapter? Okay. Yeah. So it takes us to Roman numeral 3. Submit to the will of God and live wisely. Verse 15. Be careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. And so that's point A, to be careful, to be wise and not unwise. And being careful means basically, you know, be careful not to let self take control and leave Christ on your throne, right? And then you can achieve this. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And so point B, we're to make the most of every opportunity to share Christ because the days are evil and the time is short. And I'm beginning to believe that's more and more true. I think I've told you when I once did a, with a singles group that I was kind of the pastor of, I taught a thing on the end times, and we used Daniel as our base, and so we went through the whole book of Daniel, but I kept branching off into Revelation, the other prophets, and everything else. Because the focus was more on the end times, and I told them at the end I'd give them a timeline, which I did, and showed them when all these things were going to occur. And I think I've given you all a copy of that too, that when we did that brief little thing on the end times. And then I also, I think I've told you, I did a calculation loosely, and it wasn't. it wasn't as exacting as other people do, where they actually count lunar days and, you know, 30 days in a month and not 31 days. And I mean, you can go through all that and you can become very precise. That's too much. I just want to get, you know, in the ballpark. So that's what I did. And I came up, and so you use different things in scripture and you put them together and then you add them up and you kind of say this occurs and this occurs and this occurs and this occurs. And they aren't all tied together. There's analogies in scripture, you know, like I've told you, and I don't know why, I've never seen anyone else do this, but in my mind, the nation of Israel is divided into 400 or 500 year segments, all right, where at the beginning God rules Israel for 500 years, then the judges rule Israel for 500 years, and then the kings rule Israel for 500 years, and then Babylon takes them captivity and Gentiles rule them, or man rules them for 500 years. So it's God, God, judge, king, man, of course, that describes Jesus, which what Israel was supposed to bring Jesus. And so their 2,000 years led right up to Jesus coming, who fulfilled all four of those, okay? And so that's an example of the kind of thing I might use, it's not like these all tie together, is what I'm getting at. You use different approaches to how you come up with the date, okay, is what I'm getting at. And the way I used that was, I said, okay, there was 2,000 years before the Israelites, then they got 2,000 years, and therefore now I assume the church gets 2,000 years, and then you have six periods of 1,000, and that's God, man's number, so now man's time is up, and then you have the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, because that's God's time, okay, and that's the 7,000 perfects it, okay. So I use something like that to come up. So now you know you're around the year 2000. So kind of get what I'm saying? Other times you use actual scripture that says this, that, and that will happen, and this will happen, and then that. And you piece them together and come up with a timeline. So that's why the times that I end up with were all different. They were based on totally different avenues to get to that. All right? But... And so I had times, I don't know, things from 1880 to a lot of in the 60s, some in the 80s, 1900s. But they were all different, okay? The one that kept coming up multiple times by multiple different avenues, all right? Now, when I say multiple times, it wasn't like it was 10 or 20. It was more like, you know, all the others had one. It came up once, right? This one came up three or four times. And that was somewhere around 2030. So we may be very close to that end time is what I was to say that. So the time is short, as Paul is saying. So we need to share Christ because the days are few. So that's point B. And then moving on to verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So submit. There's free will again. Give. Submit to the will of God. Submit your will to His will. That's basically what verse 17 is saying, and that's point C in your outline. Don't be foolish, but wisely discern the will of God. And so verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now, there's a lot of analogies there in terms of what that means. And I want to spend some time on those analogies. And so we'll close this out here and pick this up next week with this. But verse 18 is to be, so this is point C on your outline. Number one, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be filled with self. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let Jesus lead your life, not self. And then two, don't be filled with alcoholic spirits, which is debauchery, is what he's saying in verse 18. But there's a lot more in that verse than it first appears, because that same kind of analogy is used elsewhere in Scripture. And so I want to go through all that next week. So we'll pick it up here with verse 18 in chapter 5. Betty, before you leave real quick, let me throw something out. If you noticed, and I'm going to do more of this in the next chapter as well, and I've been doing this throughout Ephesians, I keep going back and hitting Isaiah and verses in Isaiah. We're about to finish Ephesians, you know, in the next few weeks here, you know, probably be at least a couple more weeks, because we have to finish five, and we still then have to do six. But my thought was maybe to just work our way through the book of Isaiah. But it's a long book, and it'll take a while. But think about it and pray about it and see if that's something that you would be interested in. My view of Isaiah, if I summarize it, is it's the one book in the Old Testament that summarizes the entire New Testament. The entire New Testament is in Isaiah. And people think that the New Testament was new. It's all in Isaiah. Everything the New Testament teaches is in Isaiah. So think about it, and so that's all I wanted to say, just to think and pray about it and see if that's what you want to do, or if you have another idea, let me know, and I'll start preparing that. So we'll pick that up next week there. So let's close in prayer. Father God, as we've studied your forgiveness for us and how we need to forgive others, I just pray right now that if there's anyone that we are bitter towards, or holding a grudge against them, or any kind of anger or bitterness that we might be retaining within ourselves towards another, just fill us with your Holy Spirit now and give us the power to forgive them this moment, here and now before you. And Father, we no longer want to live controlled by our old self, but we want to live controlled by the Spirit, and let Jesus Christ fill us with his righteousness and his holiness, and so that we become more like him by allowing him to live through us, crucifying self so that it's no longer we who live, but Jesus who lives through us. Help us to do that daily by yielding to your Spirit and asking you to fill us once again every day with your Spirit, so that we walk in the power of Jesus and the power of your Holy Spirit, and not in our own power of self. In Christ's name, amen.